Amen. Well, it's great to be in worship with all of you. My name is Jimmy. I've got the really great privilege of getting to be one of the pastors here at St. Andrew and the pastor of this contemporary service. And this has been a really fun season at St. Andrew because we've been in this series where we've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit, which comes from Galatians 5, and the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so we're in week 8 of 9, and so today we're going to focus on gentleness. And listen, confession time. All right, I am a millennial. I am on Instagram, and I am a parent of a toddler, which means my entire algorithm is designed to try to convince me that I need to do gentle parenting. And every time I see a video, I'm like, no, I'm not going to do any of that. That sounds awful. If you don't know, gentle parenting is this new perspective that you ought to be much more empathetic and understanding with your child. And I get that. But at the same time, like, I was raised by parents who were like, I'm going to gently remind you one last time to clean your room before I gently return you back to Jesus if you do not listen. All right? And like, that makes sense because that's a quicker end result. And like, at the end of the day, like, that really is the conversation, is like, what do you actually want in the short term and in the long term? Because the short term, like, it's way easier to do that. But like, how do you actually get to where you want to be in the long run? And that is where gentleness is far more important for us to understand. And it's ironic when I think about the fact that gentleness of all 9 of these might be the one that we want the least. And when I say that, I mean that like openly. Like, love, joy, peace, all of us are like, yeah, those 3 sound great. You know, I would love to be kind. I would love to be a good person. Gentle, yeah, you know, most of us like, I'll take it, I'll leave it. I could do a lot more if I don't focus on being gentle. But the fascinating part about that is, even though it's not something that either like publicly or internally that we're going to yearn for, it is something that is deeply important to how we engage with others. Because the entire purpose of the fruit of the Spirit, the way Paul writes it, is you've been treating one another in this way, and I'm telling you to treat one another in this way. That the way in which we engage with the world is critical to how it is that we live out our faith, how it is we treat others. And gentleness does far more for our faith than we ever give it credit for. And how we're going to demonstrate that is, we're going to start today by looking at a passage. And this is when Jesus is, we're kind of approaching the end of the story. We're approaching this point where Jesus is making his grand entrance into Jerusalem. And he is about to make it very clear to everyone exactly who he is. And this is how he does it. In Matthew 21, it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And this is how Jesus makes his entrance into Jerusalem. He is riding this colt and this donkey into Jerusalem and proclaims to everybody that he is the king, he is the Messiah. Now, when I was in seminary, I had a really awesome seminary professor who was like, listen, every time I read this passage, I'm always confused. Like, how did this dude ride a colt and a donkey at the same time? He's just like straddling the two, like as he's like going in, and that's like impressive to people, apparently. But the reason why this is impressive is the context of it. See, the context of this passage is that when you go back to the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, he is the one that Matthew 21 is referencing when it says this is to fulfill the words of the prophet. Because in the 9th chapter of Zechariah, it says literally those words that, behold, on a donkey and on a colt, there you will see the Messiah. There you will see the king that I'm rising up to bring goodness and mercy and justice and the kingdom of heaven to the earth. And so when Jesus rides into Jerusalem riding this donkey, it is abundantly clear to everybody who knows their passages of scripture, who understand the words of the prophet, that Jesus is making a declaration. And the fascinating thing about it is he's doing it in a way that is the least possible expected way. Because at this time, Jesus himself, he would have been incredibly impressive. He would have had a massive following. He could have demanded anything that he wanted to enter into the kingdom of Jerusalem. But what the world deeply needed in that time was not Jesus riding in with grandeur, but Jesus who was bold enough to ride in on a donkey. Historically, the people of Israel, the Jews in Israel had this perspective that they knew that a Messiah was going to come, but they had convinced themselves that this Messiah was going to be powerful, that this Messiah was going to be the perfect image of a king that they could ever have imagined in this world. They had this image in their head that this Messiah was going to be their general, their king, their leader, and that they would be in true awe of him. And now, when they're actually faced with who he is, they're going to reject him. And the reason they're going to reject him is because they can't possibly understand why riding in on a donkey is not just something that fulfills the words of the prophet, but is actually good for them. Why riding in a way that is unexpected, riding in on an animal that would be considered gentle, would be better. And the reality is like, this is something that we, even to this day, struggle with. We struggle with this because we have an image in our head of what power and influence and strength all look like. And a great example of this that I saw in an interview this week was by a guy named Robert Herjavec. And Robert Herjavec is one of the guys who's on Shark Tank. And he was giving this interview and he was talking about Mark Cuban. And like, y'all should just know, full disclosure, like, I spent a lot of time in San Antonio growing up. And so like, I was a Spurs fan. And so like, I know hate is a strong word, but like, we were conditioned to think about Mark Cuban in a certain way. And then I come up to Dallas and like, I've struggled with that, because you actually realize he's pretty great in a lot of ways. And what's really fascinating is Robert Herjavec was talking about how, like, when Mark Cuban joined the cast of Shark Tank in like season two, it was so jarring for him because Mark had so much more wealth and influence than any of the others who were on that show. And like, it's not even close. And like, these people have done like really well. They have like net worths of like 250 million and this guy's like 300 million. And like, you could add up all of their net worths. You could multiply it by five and Mark Cuban would still look at them and go like, that's cute. Maybe one day, collectively, you know, you'll see what I've seen. He has so much wealth, so much power. And what's really fascinating about it is that Robert Herjavec was talking about the first time he met him, Mark Cuban walks in a t-shirt and jeans and sneakers. And in fact, unless he was on camera, every time he ever interacted, he was just wearing a t-shirt. So much so that Robert Herjavec looked at him one day and said, Mark, with all due respect, why do you dress like a slob? Which, like, you can't say with all due respect and then say you're dressing like a slob. But in that way, he's like, why are you dressing like this? And his answer is like, because I can. And now the lesson that Robert took away from that was this idea of like, oh, the guy in the t-shirt is the guy who's worked hard enough to get to wear whatever he wants. That's actually the most powerful person in the room. That's who you should pay attention to. But in fact, the lesson from that we should be taking from it is far less than that, because Robert Herjavec's like, his net worth is like $350 million. He could wear a t-shirt if he wanted to. He's choosing not to. Because in his mind, I have to put on this image of strength. I have to put on this image of power. That what is the most important thing for me is for everybody to recognize how much higher I am than they are. And the way that this all ends up relating back to gentleness is that when you look at actually the word gentleness, you look at the root of gentleness, you realize that it was a way for us to describe people who are not necessarily of noble status, but actually had the social standing that everybody should aspire to. See, gentleness actually comes from the same root of the word, which is gentility. And gentility is a way that we use to describe people who treat others with dignity, who treat others with respect, who treat others with compassion, even though they don't have to. That even though they aren't nobility, even though they are not of royalty, they actually have the ability to be more powerful than others, but they choose instead to operate out of a sense of lifting others up and treating others far greater than the world might encourage them to do. And when you look at Jesus, you realize, in fact, that you have a guy who would have worn t-shirts. Because in Philippians 2, it talks about how even though he had equality with God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. He had no need to demonstrate to everybody how grand he was, how powerful he was. But instead, he sat with people and had genuine conversations with them and was gentle. It's why we understand Jesus as being both the lion and the lamb. Because it is in the combination of both that you find genuine gentleness. And he actually himself gives the best explanation of what that strength can look like and what it will actually give us in the long run. Because in his first sermon that he gives, when he goes up and he gives a sermon on the mount, He has a section in the Sermon on the Mount that's referred to as the Beatitudes. And there's one Beatitude specifically that I'd love for us to look at. And it's in Matthew 5 in the 5th verse where it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now listen, I went to seminary. All pastors here did. I've never claimed to be the smartest pastor in the room, all right? I've never claimed to understand languages and all that very well, but I will say this. If I could talk with any of the people who have ever translated the Bible, I would tell them that they got it wrong. And I know that that's like a cocky thing to do, but like they did. So in this, they got it wrong because the word meek there is the worst possible way that we can understand that translation. Because when you look at all the Beatitudes, all of them, they're pointing out one of two things. They're either pointing out somebody who is experiencing some level of plight, some level of difficulty. Blessed are those who are mourning, for they will be comforted. Or it's pointing out somebody who has a desirable attribute. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy themselves. But then you've got this one, which is blessed are those who are meek. And the reality is that meek is not a plight that somebody's undergoing. And it's also not like a desirable attribute. Like nobody's ever gotten on Match.com and was like, ooh, this one says that they're meek. Hey, look at that. No, it's been like, that's my selling point, right? Like meek, and even the way that they would have understood that word in that time, like it wasn't like a desirable trait. It was like an insult. It was a way to tell somebody that they were weak. It was a way to tell somebody that they were soft. It was a way to tell somebody that they were unnecessarily quiet. And nowhere else in the Beatitudes does it use something that would have been considered an insult. And this is why the word there is wrong. It really does need to be translated as blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Because inheritance is something that you got as a result of some level of standing or power or authority that you had in the world. Most oftentimes, by being the firstborn son, you had the rights to the greatest inheritance. And yet, this is saying, blessed are the gentle, for they will be the ones who will inherit the earth. Therefore, it's not the person who necessarily has the outward appearance or has what the world would deem as being the one worthy of that inheritance, but it's in fact those who have some level of power and of influence and are choosing not to use it. Because there is a direct proportion between how much power and influence and wealth and strength that we have and how gentle we can be. It is impossible to be truly gentle when you don't have the ability to have power over somebody or something. Because gentleness is, in fact, a choice. The desire to say, I have the strength to do X, Y, Z, but I'm not going to do that in order to have a much deeper relationship with you. When we think about Jesus as the lion, it is not an accident that you take one of the most powerful, strong animal that you can imagine and say, that's the one that will sit with you. And the fascinating thing about this is that we understand this in our lives far more than we give ourselves credit for. We're just not willing to take it from the point that we best learn it and then push it out into the rest of our lives. Because for me, I think about when my son was first born. My son was born at 3:52 a.m. Pray for my wife. That was terrible. And 3:52 a.m., our little baby boy comes into this world, right? And it's beautiful. It's miraculous. It's amazing. And, we're just overcome with true love for this little guy. And we go from labor and delivery to postpartum, and we're just hanging out in this room, and we're snuggling with this little guy for about 4 or 5 hours until the nurse comes in, and she's like, hey, that little guy needs a bath. And I'll be honest, at no point up until that moment had I realized that he was gross. It's not his fault. Right? He'd just been born into the world, but he was kind of disgusting, and we'd been snuggling with him, and so that's a thing. And so this lady comes in, and she's like, hey, we need to bathe your child. And I'm like, great, so can you show us how to do that? And so she shows me how to do this. And I swear, this woman manhandled my 4-hour-old child. She's spinning him like pizza dough for a pop, and she's like, and I'm like, what are you doing to him? Do you not realize? He's supposed to be really fragile. There's a button on his head that you can't press. And that's not good. And I'm watching this woman just yank and pull him in every single direction. He's not crying or anything, but I'm crying. And in that, I spend the whole time freaking out. And then she leaves and he's clean. And that's wonderful. And I go to Kristen and I'm like, I think that woman tried to murder our child. And we finally go home and it's time the next day, and it's we should bathe him again. And Kristen's like, well, you were the one that was there, because she had just birthed the baby, so she had earned the 5-minute breather. And so I went with the nurse to learn how to do this. And so I was like, yeah, I got this. And I'm going to try to actually be gentle this time, right? And doesn't work at all. I'm trying to get him into the water and he's squirming and flopping everywhere. And everything in my mind is telling me that I can't actually use any level of strength with him because he's tiny and he's fragile, and I can't actually do what I feel like I should do in order to truly take care of him. But what I failed to understand that this nurse didn't is that she was demonstrating gentleness while I was demonstrating what it meant to be meek. That there's no denying the fact that we have more strength than a baby. We ought to, right? But you can't say I'm gonna put myself lower in strength than this baby, because you can't actually give it what it needs. And so we realize what it means to say, I have more strength than this toddler, but I will never use more than I absolutely need to in order to bathe him. I will never use any more than I absolutely have to in order to correct him. I will never use any more than I have to so that he knows that he is loved beyond measure. Because this is actually the best way for us to understand what it means to be a gentle parent, and far more what it means for us to be gentle in the world. And so what I want to leave you with today is actually one final passage, which comes from Galatians 6, where it says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you will live by the Spirit. You should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." There is no secret that every person in this room has some level of strength, some level of skill, some level of authority, some level of power. And that also means at some point this week, we're going to have an opportunity where we're going to get to engage with somebody who needs some level of correction. Be that our child, be that our spouse, be that our neighbor, be that a coworker. And the question is whether or not we're willing to overpower them and manhandle them. Treat them with such meekness that we might as well not even be talking to begin with, or if we can gently love them in the way that Christ loved every person that he encountered. Because the stories of Scripture are full of times where Jesus sat with people and used gentleness to tell them how they could actually be living. And so as the band comes up, what I really want to encourage you is to think about the people in your lives. Think about the people who God has given each and every one of us the opportunity to have authority over, but to imagine how it might be to love and to care for them in the same way that a gentle lion, a gentle parent would. And see how that doesn't actually garner us deeper citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And the reason we know this works is because the most powerful meal that's ever happened, the most powerful moment that's ever happened, happened in an unexpected and gentle way. Because Jesus gathered his disciples together and he gave for them a meal that was not over the top. It was not exquisite. It was not splendid. It was the basics of bread and wine. But he said that these two elements combined, that this will be enough. Because on the night in which he was betrayed, he gathered his disciples and he took his bread and he broke it and he said, "Eat of this, all of you. This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat of this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, he took a cup. He poured it out for his disciples and said, "Drink of this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of this, as you do in remembrance of me." And so this is why we come forward to take communion. We come forward to experience this love, this reminder that Jesus has given us forgiveness for our sins and that he's called us to a new life. That he gave us a new life, not through power, not through weakness, but through gentleness. Will you pray with me? God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make they be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we might be for the world the body of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with each other, one with Christ, and one in ministry to all the world, so that we might go forth and spread your gentle, incredible love to all we experience. All honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Will those assisting in communion come forward at this time? Here at St. Andrew, we believe that this is not my table or Arthur's table. It's not St. Andrew's table, but that this is Jesus' table. And if Jesus would invite every one of his disciples, the ones who would betray him, the ones who would abandon him, then surely each and every one of us deserve a seat here as well. And so we invite all of you to come forward to partake in communion. We do that by way of intinction, and that means that you'll be given a piece of the bread. You're going to take that bread, you're going to dip it in the juice, and you'll take both elements together. We'll have gluten-free up here at the front so that all can partake who wish to do so, but we invite you in this moment to experience the gentle grace of God and hear the encouragement that you can go forth and spread that gentle strength and love to the world as well. The ushers will direct us to our stations when we're ready.